Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. This is a continuation of last week's sermon, but as is usually the case, I won't be able to refrain from reviewing and going back over some of that ground because that's just the way my mind works. I don't know if you find it a bother by reviewing those things or if you find it helpful, but I find it helpful, so... Be Thou My Vision, that song, actually, and all the songs we sang today go right along with this text of Scripture, which you would expect. If the Bible is the revelation of God's eternal purpose in Christ, which is essentially the gospel revealed here in the New Testament, then we would expect the hymns and the songs we sing about Christ and the Scripture to agree. I have entitled this message, Rest. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for such a gracious word to teach us to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, to look upon him. We pray in agreement, we know it's by your Spirit and your word, that you would enable us so to rest. And you wouldn't leave us outside of this great rest you've promised and you've described for us here. Help us to understand your word, we pray, dear Father. Help it to sink deeply into our hearts and souls so that we would live upon you. Live upon you through your word, upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly taking, eating, depending upon him and rejoicing in him and admiring him. We ask, as the song said, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, Hebrews chapter 4 is a continuation of chapter 3, and it's talking about the rest. The rest. Look at verse 9, Hebrews chapter 4. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. We might wonder who enters into the rest that God is talking about here. Well, he says right there, it's the people of God and no others. Only the people of God. How do we become the people of God? How did we become the sons of God? Scripture teaches us that it was by God's choice, by Christ's redeeming work, and by the operation of the Spirit of God, consistent with that eternal will and that work of Christ for us, to give us his word so that in our hearts we would understand and believe him. And so this action of God, this act of God is his work, and that's the way we become his people. Because it's God's work, we have to stand humbled, don't we? We're entirely dependent upon God doing something to save us. And that's what the gospel is about. It's about what God has done from eternity and time and shall yet complete and make known in eternity. In our salvation, but it's revealed in the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us. God discloses his heart, his purpose, his will, his love, his work, and his glory in the gospel. It's amazing. It's all concerning his Son. And so, if you recall, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were delivered from Egypt, brought through the Red Sea. God provided for them in the wilderness with the bread from heaven, called manna, with the water from the rock that Moses was instructed by God to strike with his rod. They were supported in the wilderness in all of their goings. They were led by the cloud by day with protection and by the fire by night, both of which were a picture of Christ. And they were also given tabernacle, the service of God, the high priest, the sacrifices, and all these things were meant to teach them the gospel. So if you look in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Was the gospel preached to them? Well, it was. It certainly was. He says it was here. And how was it preached to them? Well, it was preached to them in these things we just mentioned, through the deliverance from Egypt, the Passover lamb, coming through the Red Sea, coming through the judgment of God, that by which God destroyed our enemies and we were saved. The manna, the daily provision of God for us in Christ. The water from the rock, our hunger and thirst for righteousness is satisfied when the Spirit of God entering into us reveals Christ to us. And that's a constant taking in of Christ's work for us by the Spirit of God. And then his maintaining our life in the wilderness of this world, where we walk by faith. We walk by faith, we live by faith, and we walk by the Spirit, both of which are synonyms, and we depend upon Christ. All these things are teaching us the gospel. Some of the people then believed, most didn't, and there was also this land of rest, and that was the land into which Joshua led Israel and gave it to them. God gave it, that land, to them. And the land itself, that land of Canaan, represented this rest that's spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 4. And so God is giving us these things in the Old Testament in order to teach us the spiritual things. And the gospel that was preached to them was preached in a way that was cloaked, was not clear. It was hidden by the parables, if you will, of the way God spoke and the way God revealed the gospel to them in the law. And they were kept under that law until the time appointed by God, as it says in Galatians 3, where the law was our schoolmaster until Christ came and faith was made known. Faith meaning the work of Christ, the object of our faith, the doctrines that we believe concerning Christ, what God has revealed, the truth. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, it's speaking of this rest that we enter into. But it's also speaking of those things that God used in anticipation of this rest, which he taught then in obscure language or in these physical things, entering into Canaan in fulfillment of a promise God made to Abraham and to them. And so that's what we want to look at. We want to see the things that God has used to teach us about this rest. We want to understand what the rest itself is. We want to understand who enters it and how they enter and what it really means to rest. And so that's what these scriptures are about. I want to walk through them with you. Verse 1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The Israelites came short of Canaan because they wouldn't believe God. They refused to believe him. They accused God of bringing them into the wilderness and to the land of Canaan in order to kill them. That's calling God a liar. That's saying his promise was a lie, that God had an evil motive. And that's exactly what these people who perished in the wilderness had. They didn't have faith. And so he says to us now, let us fear, therefore. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. How did they come short? By not believing God. What was the rest they fell short of? They fell short in their own history of Canaan. But that was to teach us that they also fell short of the eternal rest that God has for his people. And that's the rest we must not fall short of. Because to fall short of the eternal rest means we fall short of salvation. We fall short of everlasting life. These are the promises, you see, lest a promise be left us of entering into his rest. And this helps us understand what the rest is. It is what God has promised to his people. That's what the rest is. What did God promise Israel? He promised to bring them, as he had promised to them even before they were born, when Abraham alone was there. He promised Abraham, for example, in Genesis 12 and 15, that he would give to his children, physical children, the land of Canaan for a possession. And that possession was actually given to them. In Joshua chapter 21 and 23, he gave them that land in fulfillment of the promise God gave to Abraham. Everything God promised Abraham concerning the promise of giving that land of Canaan to Israel, he actually fulfilled then when he brought them in by Joshua. And he says so. That was the fulfillment of it. And yet, he says, that wasn't the fulfillment of what God intended when he meant rest. It wasn't the full meaning of what he meant by that word rest. In fact, it only pointed to that other rest. But they fell short of it. It was a land of promise. Remember, that was the name given to it. A land of promise, which teaches us that all that it typified was what God promised his people. And so whatever God promises his people to give to them is essentially this rest. It's the fulfillment of it. And what has God promised his people? Well, in 1 John chapter 2, it's summarized this way. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25, he says, "And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life." That's the promise. And so he talks about how this eternal life is in Christ later on in 1 John and throughout Scripture. And then he also says this in 2 Timothy, if you want to turn there. This is a key text of Scripture to help us understand this rest that God has in view, because it's a land of promise. Therefore, it signifies the promises God has made to his people. And we see that those promises can be summarized as eternal life. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 says this. Well, in verse 8, he builds up to verse 9. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner," Paul writes to Timothy, "but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." This is the promise. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And then in verse 10, "But now is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." The gospel preaches how God has fulfilled his promise to his people to bring eternal life, that's the promise, to us, to light, in the work of Christ for us. And this work and the gift of eternal life and all that goes with it was given us in Christ before the world began, apart from our works. And we're called to this. We're called to this by a holy calling, because God has saved us and called us by that holy calling. So you can see here that the promises God made to his people are where? In Christ. And when were they given to us by promise? They were given to us by promise in Christ before the world began. And in fact, they were given to us in the very substance of them then, when God gave to Christ the whole covenant of his grace to save us from our sins by his work in redemption. So, what is the rest then? What is the substance of the rest God has given to us? It's all that God has for sinners in Christ. Everything God has for sinners in Christ is the substance of this rest. That's the essence of it. Whatever God has. Everything, all the promises of God, according to 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen to the glory of God. Everything God has for sinners is found in Christ alone. Right? This is so essential that if we understand it, that we will be able to rejoice. Where is our salvation? It's in Christ. Where is our life? It's in Christ. Why do we receive life? Because of righteousness. And where is that? It's in Christ. Where is our wisdom? God has made him unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's all in Christ, isn't it? The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in him, and you are complete in him. Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10. He is our wisdom. He's our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. He's everything to us. He is our present life. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He's our future life. He is eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's so simple that a child can answer the questions, the deep questions of Scripture with this. What is your hope? What is your salvation? Where is your righteousness? Where is your wisdom? They would say, well, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there they would express, if it's expressed with faith, the very wisdom of God. The eternal wisdom of God. All the promises of God are in Christ. Galatians 3, 16 to the end of the chapter, talk about this. The promises God made to Abraham were given to us in Christ. In fact, let me just read a couple of those verses to you. Galatians 3, 16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Hence, because of that, singularity, the promises of God were given to Christ, and not to Christ alone by himself, but to his people, as Abraham was. Verse 17, Galatians 3, 17, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, which came before the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. The promise, again, underscore, promise, not law, promise. For if the inheritance, what was Canaan? An inheritance. What is our salvation? It's an inheritance. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why was the law even given then? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, Christ, should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So the law was given until Christ came, the one to whom the promises were made. And what was given to us? All the promises of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. We just read it. He saved us, he's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says this in verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. He's writing to these people. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us. To obtain it here means to obtain it as an allotment, a bequeathing, a gift. That faith was given to us as an allotment, like the land of Canaan was given to Israel as a possession by lot. Joshua obtained the land by conquest. Jesus, the Lord, obtained our salvation by conquest, by his own work. And he gives us out of his inheritance, like Joshua did Canaan, he gives his people this allotment. Part of that is faith. In fact, faith at present is our possession of that promised inheritance. And we have this faith by what? By the Spirit of God. We're given faith because the Spirit of God, by the operation of his grace in us, causes us to see, to look to, persuades us of Christ, and embrace him with his glad trust that we have because of him. Now, listen to these things. This faith was given to us by an allotment out of Christ's provision for us, his purchase for us. And he says it's precious faith. So he said, to them who have obtained precious faith with us, Peter, and who's writing, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Why was this faith given to us? Because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this faith is in, it has as its object the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this comes to us because Christ purchased it for us by his blood and overcame our enemies, and now he gives it to us. And it's part of the inheritance. It's what we now have. He's given us His Spirit, and His Spirit has given us life, and this life is seen in our believing Christ. Paul says, "The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." So faith is the result of life. Life is the gift of the Spirit of God. That life is because of the righteousness of Christ. And that faith we're given, which is in this life that we have, points us to, makes Christ and Him crucified the only object of our faith and trust. And so, now back to Hebrews chapter 4. He says, "Therefore let us fear, lest a promise, all that Christ is, all that His people are in Him." What do we have? What has God given us? Why, He's given us everything that Christ has obtained by His work. Everything Christ has obtained by His work of redemption is the possession of His people, and faith enables us to see that. Faith is the present evidence that what God has testified concerning His Son is the very truth on which our lives and eternities depend. And it's the very hope, it's the expectation of what Christ has obtained, what He has obtained. God's consideration of Him, that makes up our rest, our possession. And faith enables us, as it says in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance. It's the present substance of things hoped for, not yet experienced in our experience, but hoped for. We expect them. We expect them because Christ is the one to whom they were given, and it all depends on His work, not ours. So we expect them because He's been given these things to Him for sinners, for us. And faith is the evidence. We can't see these things now, but we have faith, and faith is the concrete, now present evidence that they're true. We're convinced of it. How do you know God created the world? He said so. And I'm convinced what He said is the way things are. How do you know that Christ came into the world to save sinners? Because He said so. And how do you know He accomplished the work? Because He rose again and God said so. So faith is that confidence in God's word, that the testimony of God concerning His Son is the way things are. And since God has appointed His Son and received His Son and blessed His Son, not by Himself alone, but for His people, then our possession, our promise, our rest is in what God has given to His people in His Son. All the promises of God given to us are in Christ, and what we have from God is only found in Him. And because it's found in Him, we know we have it because of what He has done, not because of what we've done. It's not by works of righteousness what we have done. Now, that's an introduction, but it's really the summation of everything that's about to be said here. In verse 1 of Hebrews 4, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Now look at verse 2. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Now, what was preached? The gospel. What is the gospel? Christ and Him crucified, isn't it? What is the gospel? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that contains everything. Who is Christ? What He did? Who He did it for? What He accomplished by what He did? Where He is now? It's all about what He did as our Savior crucified for us. The gospel. The gospel was preached to them. The Passover lamb whose blood was shed to redeem Israel from Egypt and conquer Pharaoh and his army, and the judgment of God in the Red Sea through which the Israelites passed through were upheld in the wilderness of their sojourn until they reached that land of promise. The gospel was preached to them. And it was preached to us so clearly. All the revelation is now by the Son of God. It's full, it's complete, it's fulfilled in Him. It's been preached to us. And what is it that gives us faith? How does God, what instrument does God use in order to give us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the object of that faith? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes by the Word of God. And that word is Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" So therefore, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The report is what Christ did as our substitute. Right? That's what Isaiah 53 is about. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, having paid for their sins. He made intercession for transgressors. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was stricken for my people. The chastisement of our peace was put upon him. All these things are about what Christ did. This is the gospel. And when we hear this by the Spirit of God through this operation where he gives us ears to hear, it produces faith in us. And it's not just a one-time work of God of producing faith. When we hear the gospel, what happens? It's not magic. It's the work of God. He tells us what is true, and he attends that word with this grace that gives us faith to be convinced this is the way things are, again and again and again. It's a continual ministry of the word in our own walk in this world, in the wilderness. But in the case of the Israelites, as an example, when they heard the gospel preached through all these things, the word and the outward signs, it wasn't mixed with faith. In other words, they had no faith. It wasn't like they had a little faith. It wasn't like they had some kind of subjective faith. But it wasn't enough. A lot of times you'll hear people make a mistake. They'll say, well, they had an intellectual faith, but they didn't have true heart faith. That's a mistake. That's a mistaken notion of understanding what this is about. Is that what God is saying here? That they had a measure of true faith, but not a full measure of true faith? You see, it had nothing to do with how much faith they had. The problem is they had no faith because the object of their faith was their own works. The problem is they didn't have faith in Christ. He's the only object of true and saving faith. And the degree of our faith is immaterial. The strength of our faith doesn't save us. It's the one we believe whose strength saves us. And so it's very important to get these things nailed down and not be shaken by the good intentions of men, which are actually not striking at the heart of the problem here. The heart of the problem was Israel didn't believe Christ. To believe Christ is to have everlasting life. Can someone believe Christ one day and then not believe the next? Absolutely no. No, they can't happen. Why? Because the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Romans 11, verse 29. And what is the gift of God? It's eternal life. It's righteousness. It's faith, isn't it? All these things are the gift of God. You know, our salvation itself is the gift of God's grace. And faith, according to Jesus, the one who believes the Son, has present possession, everlasting life. We can't believe unless we live spiritually. And that life is eternal life. If God has given us faith, then he's given us life, and that life is eternal. Christ is in us by his Spirit. And if Christ is in us, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. As sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign as an absolute sovereign. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:21. So faith is given according to God's grace as a gift. And that faith once given will not be taken away because God doesn't back up. He doesn't repent. He is not a man, according to Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should repent, neither the Son of Man. He doesn't start down the road and back up and go another direction. God's will and work are always forward only. But we are wandering around. We're going back and forth and all over the place. But God's salvation isn't. He always saves his people. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. And they know me." Let me read this to you in John chapter 10. This is such a wonderful promise. This is the promise. We're laying hold of these promises by faith. The work is God's work. And that is what faith teaches us. Verse 27. John 10 verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice." They hear my voice. That's not just like they heard the sound of it. They heard the truth of it. They understood it. They were persuaded of it. And they laid hold on it. They embraced it gladly as their complete trust. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They follow me, that's faith. We not only see Christ, but we continue in this life of faith. We live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Not because of faith, but it's the evidence of life. He says here in verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand." That's a challenge, isn't it? He threw the gauntlet down right there. No one is going to take them from me. My Father, in case you're concerned, "which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." This is just like Romans 8, isn't it? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Nothing can separate us, therefore, from the love of God, because it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did these people in the nation of Israel, did they believe once and then stop believing? No. It says, it was not mixed with faith in them that heard. They didn't have any faith. And so Deuteronomy chapter 32 teaches this to us. In Deuteronomy 32, in verse 20, God said, "I will hide my face from them." Deuteronomy 32, 20. "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith." So don't be intimidated by the prospect of starting in faith and then not continuing in faith. It can't happen. You see, God's work is the reason we believe. We believe God because of his grace. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And faith is not of ourselves, therefore it's the gift of God, it's the gift of his grace. If we believe, it's because God has done that work in us. And that work in us is by hearing in our soul, our spirit, the gospel concerning Christ and him crucified, and seeing in him our everlasting life, our hope for glory, the forgiveness of our sins, our righteousness, everything God has for sinners is in him. And God gives us this grace of faith to say, it's for me. It's all my salvation. All I look for, all I long for, all I want to live for. Okay? So back in Hebrews 4, verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." There it is. The believer does enter into rest, believing Christ. "As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." So, the "if" spoken then was a promise that some must enter. They who did not enter because they didn't believe. But those who do believe, do enter. And so he says that here, if they, "As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." Some are going to. Those who didn't believe. Those who do enter are believers. And then he adds this. Now that phrase, "as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest," that comes from the Old Testament. And it also comes from not only the Old Testament in the law, but it comes from Psalm 95, which we'll look at in a minute. And then he goes on in this verse 3. although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So this is a complex statement in some way. In Psalm 95, David, speaking by the Spirit of God as a prophet, speaks of another day. Now in history, David came after Joshua. Joshua, he's the one through whom God brought Israel into Canaan. Joshua died. He's about 110 when he died. He died. All that the generation that came into Canaan, they also died. Several generations later, David came up. And God spoke by David in Psalm 95, and he said these words, "If they shall enter into my rest." Let's look at Psalm 95. And this is the fact that David spoke these words after Israel had entered Canaan teaches us, is proof of what God is teaching us in Hebrews 4. One of the main things he's teaching us there is the land of Canaan was not the rest that God promised. That seems like an obvious thing, right? If they entered into Canaan and yet they didn't enter into the rest, Joshua brought them into Canaan, and that wasn't rest that God is speaking of. What does that teach us? Canaan, the land, on this earth, Israel, the nation, the physical boundaries of that nation, is not the promise of God to the people of God. How many people nowadays teach the opposite? That somehow we're waiting for a physical nation to enter into a physical land. That's not the promise, is it? Psalm 95. "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise to him with psalms." This, in essence, this is the work of the people of God. What do? Nothing towards our salvation. We worship God, as Ramel was saying earlier. We enter into his presence through the blood of Christ, and with thanksgiving in our heart, and we make a joyful noise to him with psalms in our heart, speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. Verse 3, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, and the strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his. He made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Speaking about creation, everything was created by God and for God. Now look at verse 6. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Notice these next words. "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." Okay, so those people didn't enter into his rest, and yet he says, today. David said, today. Joshua was dead. The generation that entered Canaan was dead. And yet God speaks of another day. Back to Hebrews chapter 4. He says in verse 3, "As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." So he's speaking about there a fact that some must enter. And then he goes on, "although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." What is creation? Why is he mentioning creation here? Well, first and foremost, because God mentioned it back in Genesis chapter 2, as we saw last week. When God made the earth, he looked at everything he had made and he said, "Very good." And then in chapter 2 of Genesis, he said, "And the Lord finished the work, and he rested on the seventh day. He blessed it and he sanctified it." So God ceased his work because the work was done, the work of creation. But here he's taking the work of creation, like he did in Psalm 95. He's adding that into this whole concept of rest, because the work of creation included within its scope the work of redemption. How could Christ come into the world? How could he be made like his brethren? How could he redeem us by his own precious blood on the cross from the curse of the law? How could he establish for us an everlasting righteousness? How could he preach the gospel? How could he raise men and women and boys and girls from the dead if there wasn't a creation? So creation is the environment in which, out of which and in which God has redeemed his people. We're physical people. We're material in that sense. There had to be a material world. And so God brought it all into existence. And then in creation, having accomplished the work in 6 days, he rested because the work was done. And he's teaching us there, although it wasn't clear until Hebrews 4, that he's saying that that work of creation, which included in its scope the anticipation of redemption by Christ, that work would be completed by God. And having completed his own work, he would cease from his own works, because they were finished and perfect. And we enter into his rest, meaning the finished work of God, when it's told to us and we believe it. You see? And so he says here, he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Quoting from Psalm 95. Seeing therefore, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in, because of a total lack of faith, unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today. You see, that's a present day. We're sitting here listening to the gospel today. You might not hear the gospel anymore, but you are hearing it today. God's preaching concerning Christ, you hear today. Every day of your life you hear the gospel, that's today. There is a day in which the gospel is being preached. And there's a day coming when the gospel will no more be preached, or you might not hear it. Either by your own life being cut short, or your own faculties being taken from you, or just the gift of God's grace not being given to you. So when you hear the gospel, that's today. And the entire time where Christ sent his preachers, his ambassadors into the world to preach the gospel, that's today. And when you hear it today, believe Christ. That's the exhortation here. Don't be without faith. Believe him. Don't be ignorant of his ways. His ways are not merely providing for physical things like he did the Israelite people. It's providing eternal things in Christ. All spiritual and heavenly blessings are given us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3, right? And so he's speaking about that day, this day, now when the gospel is preached. Again, verse 7, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So the Hebrews that this epistle was being written to, among them were those who simply did not believe Christ, although they were attending outwardly the hearing of the gospel, and they were tempted in their heart to go back to Moses, go back to the whole old covenant. So he's pointing them forward. No, you need to believe Christ. If everything God has for sinners is in Christ, what do you lack? Why do you need to go back to Moses, thinking that you're going to provide something here? Verse 8, for if Jesus, or Joshua is what he means here, if Joshua had given them rest, the rest God is speaking of here in this chapter, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Because Joshua spoke of a rest, he brought them into Canaan, and that promise was fulfilled. But that wasn't the promise God's speaking of. It was an eternal rest, a spiritual rest. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Verse 10, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. When did God cease from his works? In creation on the seventh day. The work of creation was finished. Who else ceased from their works? The Lord Jesus Christ. When from the cross he cried, it is finished. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's rest, isn't it? Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Look at chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The Lord Jesus finished the work of our redemption and sat down. Remember Leviticus 16? The people were told on that Day of Atonement, what were they supposed to do? On this day, you are to afflict your souls and do no work. Underscore. Repeated. Do no work. Because Christ alone could do the work, and Christ alone has finished the work by himself. He purged our sins. When were our sins purged? Before he sat down, when he offered himself to God once. He perfected forever. We as believers see by God's testimony that our salvation is in what Christ has accomplished for us. We can't add to that. To try to add to it would be to blaspheme God. It would be to despise, really, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if he didn't finish the work. And somehow our puny something, attitude or tears or actions, our resolve, whatever we want to think of, would somehow improve on what the Son of God did. Can't happen. So in verse 10, he that entered was Christ. Into his rest, he also, Christ, has ceased from his own works as God did from his. But it's also speaking of the believer, because when we see that Christ has entered and sat down, what do? We don't try to offer anything. In fact, we have an active role in going the opposite way. We abandon all attempts to bring something to God for our own approval before God, for our own acceptance, for our own defense, in our own plea. And what do? We relinquish all that, abandon it all, forsake it all, and we rely as a man hanging over empty space, standing on the foundation of God's word alone concerning Christ. He's our hope. We look at this verse in Hebrews 1:3, we say, that's it. That's all my salvation. Christ has done it, and he sat down. Amen. Right? When he cried, it is finished. He accomplished the work. So we also enter into that rest now by faith. And because we enter it now by faith, we have everlasting life. We know God. We have the life of God in us, Christ himself in us by his Spirit. And we live upon him by faith. We walk by the Spirit now, looking to Christ. And one day, we're going to enter our rest in glory. That's what we have in hope now, by faith. We hope now. We wait by the Spirit of God, Galatians 5:5. We wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We expect God's going to do what he said. We expect it because he gives it to Christ because he's worthy of it. He earned it. Him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, Christ himself, is counted to him for righteousness. He says in verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. That's a conundrum. Doesn't that sound like a paradox? You labor to enter into rest. But when we believe Christ, we cease from our own works as God did from his, according to verse 10. So these two things seem like they're at odds, don't they? You see, in this life, there's this constant laboring in order to believe, isn't there? Remember Paul? Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then it's as if it comes in like a breath of fresh air from the throne of God. I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And every time we face the enemies, as it were, the Israelites did going into Canaan, our faith is tried, isn't it? Enemies within, enemies without, an opposing religious world, an opposing sinful nature, an accusing devil. All these things are against us. What does it prove when these things come against us within and without? It proves that we flee to Christ. We say, Lord, save me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. And we're continually going. We're laboring to look only to Christ because we know only in Christ our salvation in its entirety lies. And so this is a labor. Faith is tried. Faith is refined. Trials, all these things. Tribulation works patience. Patience, experience, and experience, hope. And hope doesn't make ashamed. This life we live now is a life we live by faith. The just shall live by faith. So it's the evidence that we have eternal life because the fruit of our life is faith. We're asked when we in our conscience, are you going to leave too? And we say, Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of God. And faith overcomes the world. That's the victory, is our faith. In other words, the one we look to, the one we cling to, the one we see, the one we're persuaded of, the one we trust, embracing him. And this is the operation of faith. So we labor, strive to enter into the straight gate. And so our life is a struggle, and it's a struggle of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And so what do? We put on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our loins are girt about with the truth. Our feet are shod with the gospel. These are all metaphors to show us we live by faith in this warfare. And this is a struggle. It's not like we're laying down, doing nothing here. We daily take part of Christ by faith. We daily live upon the bread of heaven. And so doing, Christ is in us and we're in him. And it's a proof of it that we have everlasting life. We know. Maurice Montgomery wrote an article I hope to put in the bulletin one of these days. It says, who are those who are saved? He said, those who are being saved. Who are those who know God? Those who want to know God. Who are those who are in Christ? Those who say, oh, then I might be found in him. That's the way faith operates in our lives. It doesn't leave us I remember a long time ago, I believe. No, faith is a constant, living thing. We hold to Christ now by faith, by the grace of God, until we die. And then we enter into glory. That's why Abraham's life was called patience. He believed that God was going to do what he said. He was fully persuaded of it. And therefore, he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And God brought life out of his death, and so on. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for the grace you've given to us, your own Spirit, producing this life and this faith in Christ. We pray that you would hold us fast by your almighty power, because it is only your almighty power by which we can be held fast and be kept in this grace of faith. And we know, Lord, that believing Christ, we have all that is in Christ. You've given us all your promises in him. We thank you, Lord, that your will doesn't change, your work doesn't back up and go the other way, that you who saved us will keep us, and you will bring us to glory, and that you order all things in our life, and you do all things in this world in order to bring your elect to glory. What a work! We see your work in this, and we're amazed that it was accomplished. Before the foundation of the world, all your works were known to you then, and you're just bringing them about. And you rest in your love. You rest in your love, and we rest in your love and in your work in our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.